chapter 8,
Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. And while you're turning there, whether you're using a tablet or a phone or paper Bible, whatever your choice is, and we do encourage you to have a Bible with you when you come to church to follow along. Make sure that I'm not just making up things, putting them on the screen. That's always important to know. And you're welcome, to, of course, to read along from the screen as well. Just before we read our scripture, I did want to say a special thank you to Brother Chris, who taught at the men's breakfast yesterday. And I was unable to be there because of the funeral in Trois-Rivières, but even though there were quite a number that were away, they had a good number there. And it was great. They sent me a picture of Brother Thornhill, who was there yesterday and hasn't been able to get out to church. And what a great thing that was. And he even played the harmonica. So a great thing. And just thank you to Brother Chris and all that were there. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. And we're going to read down to verse number 4. We've been in a series entitled Uncommon. And we've been looking at attributes or characteristics of the early church, the church in the book of Acts, that transfer into the 21st century in which we live. So we're going to look at another one today from Acts 8, verse 1. Read with me. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now notice there, except the apostles. Let's go to verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now you notice I pointed out to you in verse 1 that they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. And then in verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I want to draw from that a number of different thoughts. We're going to be talking about an uncommon worldview. An uncommon worldview. And we're going to pray and just ask the Lord to speak into our lives today through his word. So join with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the word that we can base our lives on and that, Lord, we can trust completely. Lord, I pray that you will enable me to speak it. I pray you'll help me, Lord, to speak with the right attitude, Lord, the right words, the right way, Lord, to convey your message to us today. And Lord, I pray that your purpose will be accomplished in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. We're coming to this is the last week of the Uncommon series. And as we've been taking a look at the characteristics of the early church, we've been looking at what caused them to go from being a very small group in an obscure city in Palestine, one of the far-flung Roman provinces, going from that small group to becoming a force that would change the world. And we've looked at how, first of all, they had an uncommon experience. That the pattern of the apostles when a person came to Christ was that they would, as they expressed their faith, they would repent of their sins. That means to ask God for forgiveness, but to be sorry enough for sin to turn away from it. Then they were water baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're here today and you've never been water baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we've got lots of water, warm water here today, and we'd be happy to look after that for you. Then the expectation was that they would receive the infilling of the Spirit. And those should continue to be our normal expectations today, that God will do these things. Then in week 2, we talked about uncommon growth and how they grew not only in number, but they grew spiritually. And they did that, as we looked at Acts chapter 2, They did that by getting into the Word, the Apostles' Doctrine. They did that through prayer, and that was personal prayer and corporate or gathered together prayer. And then they did that by worship and gathering together for worship like we have today. Now, they didn't have church buildings like we have, but they gathered together for worship to get together, and they did it on an everyday basis. They would go into the temple, and eventually the authorities at the temple realized what was going on and said, "No, you Christians, you can't do that here." And so they began to gather in homes and wherever they could find a place to gather. So we talked about growth. Then we talked about uncommon faith and how they had a simple faith. You know, we want to make faith really complicated. You know, give me 12 steps, 21 steps. Give me something that will really help me to have faith. But true faith simply is believing that God is there and that God loves me and that God will do what he said he would do. That's faith. So faith is, you know, we think, well, if I can get my faith to be perfect, that then God will do something in my life. But God acts not only through what we think of as perfect faith, but he also, remember in the Bible, there was a man whose son was possessed of a demon. Disciples couldn't do anything about it. And he asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe? Do you have faith?" And he said, "Lord, I believe." But remember what he said, because I identify with it sometimes. "Lord, help thou my unbelief." Lord, help me with the things that I'm struggling with right now. We talked about how they had faith for miracles, faith to go through life to live for God. Then we talked about, and I know I'm taking a long time with my introduction, but I promise you I will be conscious of the time. I will know what time it is. We talked about uncommon connection and how there was a bond that was formed between believers. That they were like a part of a body. They were like a brick in a house or in a building. They were like members of a family, that they were connected to each other. And that's where we get the whole, you know, you ever hear somebody say brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? In the early church, that's where it began. It didn't begin because they were saying, you know, that's the preacher, and so call him brother. But it actually was because many of them had lost their families, and when they came together as the church, they were the family of God. And so these are my brothers and these are my sisters. And it was meant to express how closely related they were to each other. Just like we need to be closely related to each other today. But today I want to take a look at their worldview. And our text that we read comes immediately after Stephen is martyred. He's put to death. They threw big stones at him and killed him because he was testifying about Jesus. So he lost his life for the gospel, and persecution breaks out. Now, I don't know really firsthand what persecution is like. I remember in high school, I used to get called a couple of names. Bible Bill. I didn't even carry a big Bible with me or anything. You know, anybody, you know what I'm talking about? You get a nickname sometimes if you're a follower of Jesus. You know, Bible thumper, holy roller, not so much anymore. That used to be. You know, all kinds. But really, I mean, persecution? You know, there may be somebody that will criticize you because they want to do something a little bit crooked and they know that you won't go along with it because, you know, you're the Christian. But really, that's not persecution. Might be pressure, but it's not persecution. They were being persecuted. They were being thrown in jail. There was a conscious effort to stamp out Christianity. They didn't want anything to do with it. And so because of that, the church had started in Jerusalem. And because of that, everybody except for the apostles said, "Okay, we got to get out of here. This is not good." So they scattered because it started in Jerusalem with persecution from the religious authorities. So they said, "Well, we'll leave and we'll go wherever, as far as we can go away from them, that's where we're going." So Philip later in this chapter goes down into Samaria, which was a place that a Jewish person ordinarily would not go. Maybe he thought, you know, if I'm in Samaria, they think they're so righteous they would never come to Samaria, so it'll be okay. Little did they know that they would even begin to reach outside of Israel to try to stop them. And so ordinary Christians like you and I were forced to leave their jobs, leave their homes, leave the comfortable surroundings they were used to go and find a place where they could worship freely. And it's interesting to me as I look through this, because as they left the things that were familiar to them, they did not leave their faith and they did not leave Jesus. Because to them, Jesus was not a part of life. Jesus was life. Jesus was not simply a deity that you packed in a Sunday morning box and you dust off at 10:20 or 10:30 and you put him on a pedestal and you sing songs and hear something about him, and then at 12:30 or whatever time church is done, you put him back in the box until next week. That's not the way they viewed faith. But to them, Jesus was not a part of life. He was their life. They lived, they breathed, they ate. Everything was about Jesus. And the way we live our lives, our priorities, our values, are determined by the lens through which we view the world. You know, I was thinking about binoculars. I used to have a pair of binoculars when I was a kid. How many of you have binoculars? I had binoculars when I was a kid. And they're great because, you know, you use them the right way and everything comes big. But being a boy, you have to use them backwards just to try it anyway. How many of you have done that? You look through them backwards? Not just the boys. Okay, girls. Good. Good. You know, look through them backwards, and all of a sudden, instead of things getting big, they get small. And the thing that you're looking at is the same size all the time. The only difference is the way you're looking through the lens. You pardon me, I might get off track a little bit here this morning. But can I remind you that if you look at God through the lens of your own failings, or you look at God through the lens of your own limitations, or you look at God through the lens of your culture, you're looking at God through the backward side of the lens. And you begin to see God as being small. But when you begin to look at God through the lens of His Word and through the lens of faith, you begin to see that God is a big God who is a capable God who can do, who can do whatever needs to be done within my life. Sometimes, though, our culture screams at us to begin to look at God through the lens of culture rather than looking at culture through the lens of faith. Let me take you to 1 John chapter 2. And this is going to be from the Message. The Message Bible is a paraphrase. It's a modern language paraphrase of the Scripture. And sometimes it's really good for emphasis. Don't recommend it for study, but sometimes good for emphasis to bring out a point. And so, look at verse 15. This will give us some insight into how first century Christians thought. This is John. He said, "Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods." In other words, as Christians, we stand distinct. As Christians, there's nothing wrong with having things. But notice what he said there. Don't love the world's goods. You love people. You use things. But our world gets it messed up and loves things and uses people. He said, don't love the world's ways. In other words, don't get caught up in culture. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Now, he's not talking about, you know, loving the trees and loving nature and loving the being down by the side of the lake and being comfortable. He's talking about the system or the culture. And he said, when you love the culture, it will squeeze the love of God or love for God out of your life. In other words, your love will be divided. What he's saying is that you need to come to the point of loving God completely. Remember when they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, the first and great commandment is hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. What was he saying? He was saying you are called to love God with everything that you have. You're not called to love God like ivory soap. How many of you have ever read the label on ivory soap? That's some of you. Some of you really like to pay attention to the details. Somebody help me here. Ivory soap is 99 point pure, but it's not entirely. The goal as a believer is not to leave out a part of my life and say, this is mine, that's God's. Or I will love God in church, but I'll forget about God when I go to work. But the goal of the scripture is that I love God with my strength, my activity, my thought life, in everything, that I seek to bring glory to God in my life. Let's go on. Verse 16, see if this doesn't sum up our culture. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way. Oh, that happens in Christians. Wanting everything for yourself. Wanting to appear important. You know, even Christians have to watch out for these things. You know, I have to watch out for my sense of humor, because it kind of gets a little off base sometimes. The things you think of. You know, we get to feeling like I'm a somebody. You know, really, when it comes to the kingdom of God, the Bible teaches us the way up is actually down. The way to be great is to serve. And if you want to be somebody, you need to go to Speedy. Yeah, because at Speedy, you're a somebody. Yeah, you know, you're humming it now. But when it comes to the kingdom, I realize I am a child of God. I realize that He is my heavenly Father. But I can't allow myself to begin to feel like I am somebody better than somebody else. Let me move on here. He said, all of these things have nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. See the contrast there? To John, the world represented everything that was outside of his front door. The popular culture that ran counter to his faith, even in the first century. Now, sometimes we think, well, if I lived in the first century, it would be really easy because, wow, you know, that was Bible times. That was Roman times, folks. I mean, we think we have evil publicly. Like, you know, they had temples where it was the thing to do to go hook up with a prostitute. And you were applauded for doing it. Now, at least we haven't got there yet. He said, all of these things. I was looking at what Jesus said in John 15. And I don't often use the message, but I'm going to use it again. Jesus said in John 15, 19, if you lived on the world's terms, the world would love you as one of its own. The world would pat you on the back and say, you're a great person. But notice this, But since I picked you to live on God's terms, since I picked you to have a different worldview, since I picked you to guide your priorities differently, he said, look at this, the world is going to hate you. The world is not going to understand you. His message to them is the same for us, that blending in with the world, going along to get along, is not the mark of a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus calls us, and I mentioned this point earlier, he calls us to view culture through the lens of faith. Our culture attempts to distort and persuade you to look at faith through the eyes of culture. In other words, and we've seen it happen so often, in other words, the Bible is out of date, and so you need to interpret it by what we want to do today. You can't really stand on what the Bible says. You need to take what the Bible says and make it fit to what we think today. But if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, your worldview has got to be, I'm not going to make the Bible fit what the culture says. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. But I've got to view culture in the light of Scripture. And if anything's going to change, it's not going to be faith and the word, it's going to be culture. See, that's the worldview we need to have. That was the worldview of the early Christians. They had pressure to change. They went on and they would be martyred, they would be put to death, and the only thing they would have to do would be offer a little bit of incense to Caesar, and they'd be set free. That's all they had to do. They would say, you know, if you want, just do this and just go through the formality and do it, and everything will be okay, and we'll let you go. But the early believers said, we've only got one Lord, and that's Jesus. And you can tell us to offer the incense, and you can tell us to make the little sacrifice and cross our fingers, cross our ankles. But we can't do it. And there were believers who lost their lives because of their worldview that said, this is what really matters. You know, we get caught up in a lot of things that really don't matter. Things that in 5 years won't matter, but that today we see as being very important. But those early believers, as we look at their worldview, they couldn't just say, well, it's a formality, we'll do it. They said, no. When we do that, we're saying Caesar is Lord. And we can't, because to us, Paul said, but to us there's only but one Lord, Jesus Christ. We can't do this because Jesus is everything. He's everything when I'm worshiping with my brothers and sisters, but he's everything when I'm under pressure to capitulate. He's everything when people are backing me up and applauding me, but he's also everything when it may cost me everything. Jesus is everything. And so as persecution came, they had to leave. They had to move. I can't imagine. You know, maybe it will come to that sometime in the future, but I can't imagine having to pack up my house quickly and pull out and try to find somewhere that I would be safe. We have freedom of worship. We're blessed in so many ways. But that was their experience. Jesus was everything. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage. In verse number 16, and this is in the New Living, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, when I memorize that, I memorize it in the King James. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's what the New Living said. Is useful to teach us what is true. See, our culture yells and screams, this is what's true. But he said, Scripture will teach you what is true. And brothers and sisters, if what culture is yelling and what Scripture is saying differ, then we always have to come down on the side of Scripture. Because you know what I've noticed about in my lifetime? What I have noticed about culture is that culture changes. It changes. The values that culture has right now, it will not have in 20 years. It won't be the same. Culture changes. The values that culture had 50 years ago, which, by the way, is not that long ago, are not the same values that our culture espouses today. It changes. But when you are a follower of Jesus, there is something that you can hold on to. There is something that has stood the test of time over the centuries and generations, and that is the Word of God. And so when culture yells this and the Bible says this, I must always stand on the truth of the Scripture. It teaches me what is true. Sometimes you'll get in a situation in your life where you're bombarded from every direction by all kinds of things. Sometimes you'll get in a situation of being so under stress. Maybe you're there right now. You get in that kind of situation. And you got one friend telling you one thing, you got somebody else telling you another thing, you got a professor telling you something, you got, you know, media telling you something, and everything is trying to tell you, here's the answer to your life. And you're stressed to the hilt. Let me tell you something that will really help you. That is when you get Scripture in your heart. I know we repeat this over and over, but it's because it's important and it's true. When you get Scripture in your heart, you become like Jesus when he was tempted. Jesus didn't call fire down from heaven to consume Satan and say, that's it, that's all, you're done. When Jesus responded to Satan in a moment of pressure and in a moment of trial, what Jesus did was he said, it is written. Now Jesus was God in a bod. He was God in human form. If you don't remember anything else I said, you will remember that. That's why I said it, actually. If you will think about it, Satan is not equal to God, only opposite. Jesus could have thrown him into the bottomless pit. He could have done whatever. He could have smushed him like a bug on a windshield. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But he chose to say, I'm going to stand on what is written. And brothers and sisters, if it's good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you and I. I know there have been times in my life when I didn't know what to do or what end was hardly up, but all I could do was say, this is something that I do know. I can stand on the Word of God. I can stand on the Word. He goes on, he said, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Sometimes the Word makes you uncomfortable. Sometimes the preacher will make you uncomfortable. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And then verse 17, God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. See, the Word becomes a guide within our lives that equips us so that when we leave the church building, we can do good works. We can be the people that God calls us to be. Second thing about those early church people was they took every opportunity to bring glory to God. Every opportunity to bring glory to God. This goes back to worldview. where Jesus is life, not just a part of life. To the first century believer, faith was all-encompassing. Everything that they did was for the glory of God. See, faith is not meant to be a Sunday morning pick-me-up. Faith is meant to be a driving force on Monday at the job. It's meant to be a force that keeps me going at the school or at the mall or wherever I may be. The values of faith should determine how I live my life. And all to Jesus I surrender should be more than just a song in our lives. In Romans chapter 12, we quote this scripture often. We quote it in the King James. We quote it in the New Living. I'm going to share it with you in the message because I really like the way it puts this first part. He said, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life. And look at what he says. Place it before God as an offering. He didn't say take your Sunday morning life. He said take your everyday life. Take your Monday life, your Tuesday life, your Wednesday life, your Thursday life, your Friday life. Take your life at church, but take your life at home. Take your life at school, at work, at the mall, or wherever you may be. Take everything about your life and present it to God as an offering. Now, when they were presenting offerings in the Old Testament, they had to bring the very best of what they had. And that was what they would offer. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, live your life in such a way that it is an offering before God that says, God, I want you to be pleased with every aspect of my life. Sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around, whatever it may be. And then look at verse number 2. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. That's just automatic. Instead, fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. He said, look at your life as an offering that you offer before God. Live it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. The New Living said, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. I want you to notice there that Paul doesn't leave it to chance. He said, whether you eat or drink. And then it's like he knew that there would be those who would look for some kind of loophole. And he said, and whatever you do. Now that doesn't, you know, do you ever go shopping and you see a sale table and it has in big letters 90% off or 70% off? And you're like, yeah. And then you look at it and you do the calculation and you realize that's not 70% off. And you look at the sign a little bit more and it says, Juska. Anybody done that? Come on, you done that? You know, it's like, whoa. And you know, the 70% is this big. And the Juska is like this big. Well, Paul was putting it this way. There is no Juska. There is no up to. He didn't say up to whatever you do. Juska whatever you do. He said, just whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So that means when you get up in the morning, you make it your purpose. I am living for the glory of God today. My life is a reflection of His life within me, and I'm living for the glory of God. So when I'm talking to that difficult person at work, I'm going to talk to them for the glory of God. That means I want them to see Jesus in me. It means when you go to the store and the clerk is unhelpful and you feel that Irish temper, if you're Irish, even if you're not Irish, and you feel that Irish temper coming up, that I'm living for the glory of God. And the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. So there goes that, because I'm living for the glory of God. I'm living for the glory of God. That means in your relationship, if you're married or you have a significant other and you're not married yet, but you're working towards that, that you've got to live that relationship and treat that person in a way that will bring glory and honor to Jesus. Well, that was a little quiet. Let me stop up there and say this. That we should not treat people outside our family better than we treat people in our families. You know, it's really easy to be nice to people at church because you see them a couple times a week, but your family, they're there. But I'm living for the glory of God. I'm living for a higher purpose. I'm living my decisions. I'm making them for the glory of God. My future plans are for the glory of God. The way I treat people around me, for the glory of God. The words I speak, for the glory of God. The attitude I have, for the glory of God. The way I dress, for the glory of God. The things that I will express, for the glory of God. The places I go, for the glory of God. Do you see a picture here? That everything he said was to be for the glory of God. Not my own. For the glory of God. See, legalism says I'm going to do this to earn my way to heaven and to show myself to be great. Righteousness says everything I'm doing is for the glory of God. I'm not just checking off boxes. I'm living to bring glory and honor to the one who saved me. And that was the early church worldview. Was we're doing this for the glory of God. I've got to bring this to a close. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He said, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have a gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies, that everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. The early church had to leave their homes, leave everything behind that was familiar. But they didn't leave the gospel. They didn't leave Jesus. And wherever they went, seeking refuge. The Bible says that ordinary believers who saw Christ as all of life, who had gotten in trouble for sharing Jesus before, what'd they do when they first got to wherever they were going? They moved in and found a new neighbor and said, hey, you know what? Can I tell you about Jesus? He said, but that's what was the problem before. But you see, to them, Jesus wasn't part of life. He was all of life. And I close with an Old Testament scripture as the music comes back. There was a time in Israel when there was a famine in the land, and the famine was caused because an army had come, was cutting off food supplies. They were eating unthinkable things and doing unspeakable things to survive. And there were some lepers who were living outside the gate of the city. They weren't allowed to be in the city because they were considered to be unclean, and so they had to stay outside. Now, imagine if you have an illness and they had leprosy, that if anybody comes near to you, you have to cover your lip and you have to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. People in the city were starving. They're starving. And finally, one of them said, you know what? If we stay here, we're going to die. We can't go in the city. And if we go down to the camp of the enemy, the worst thing they're going to do is kill us. And we'll die. So let's go down and see what'll happen. Maybe they'll give us some food. The Bible tells it as it's a story of the miraculous, because as they marched down to that camp, the Assyrian army that was down there heard the sound of a mighty army marching. And they said, the king of Israel has hired these other armies to come, and we're not ready for them. So we're just gonna leave everything. We're gonna retreat, and we'll fight another day. Somehow God took the shuffling footsteps of four lepers and turned it into the sound of a mighty army. I don't have time to preach about it today, but God can take the shuffling footsteps of a leper and turn it into a mighty army. Just think what God can do through you. They get down there, food's laying all over the place. They start to eat, they're gorging themselves. And finally, look at this verse in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7. Then they said to each other, this is not right. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anybody. We're living for ourselves instead of letting everybody else know what God has done. So we stand together today. Uncommon worldview. A worldview that saw Jesus up close and everything else became small. You see, because they saw Jesus up close, they weren't afraid to believe for a miracle. Because they saw Jesus up close, because he filled their vision, there was something in them that said, it's Jesus everything. And I want to ask you today, as you take stock of your own life and as the Holy Spirit speaks into your life today, is it Jesus everything? Maybe it's not Jesus anything. Maybe it's Jesus some things. But today I want to challenge you. What is it in your life that you hold on to and say, this is mine? I'll let God do this, and I'll let God do this. I'll go this far, but I have a wall built there, and I'm not going any further. What is it in your life? And if there is that thing, if there is that wall, if there is that territory in your life, can I challenge you today that Jesus died on the cross to be Lord of all of life, not part of life? And we're going to pray. We are going to have a prayer time. We're going to pray right now and just ask the Lord to just impact our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would speak right now. I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would speak your word into our hearts as individuals. Lord, I pray that as we stand here today and we come from all different backgrounds, and Lord, we are at different points in our spiritual journey, I pray that today, God, you would speak. Lord, I pray that you would speak, Lord, about areas of our lives, times of our lives, that we perhaps haven't surrendered to you. Lord, I pray that you would speak faith into our lives to understand that you are the God of every situation, and you are the God who wants to be large in our lives. And Lord, I pray that today, Lord, as we sing and as we pray, that you will be at work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name. Would you join me in singing this song before we open the altar for prayer?